Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your salvation. We praise you that you are a God of both wrath and judgment against sin, that you do not tolerate evil in your sight, but at the same time, you are also gracious and merciful, that you made a way to visit your wrath and destruction upon your own Son so that we might experience the grace and the mercy, and we would not suffer the fate that we justly deserved. And I pray now as we turn to this book of Joel that you would enable us to interpret it rightly, that we would see both of these aspects, both your very serious judgment against sin, but also your incredible grace and your promise of restoration and redemption for your people. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. I'm not sure how long this is going to take, but I did want to at least finish what I started last week, and it's good to take a little bit of a break from Matthew anyway. So we're going to finish out the book of Joel today, and I know I'm not doing my usual thing that is a lot more detailed, but I want to kind of cross-section this book again. And we left off in chapter 2, really at the letter B in our chiastic structure. So if you remember the chiastic structure, it has one focal point and it has multiple symmetrical parts. So you have A, B, C, and then you go back to B and then A again. This was very common in ancient literature. This is very common in Scripture, and especially in the Psalms in a great degree, and on a lot of the minor prophets. And we're about to get to the C here, which is really the central aspect of the book. So if A is judgment and wrath, which clearly the opening chapter of the book is, right? It is this massive condemnation. And then you get to the B, which is kind of the restoration, the salvation, the opposite of the judgment, right? The grace and the mercy and how he's going to restore through repentance, starting in verse 12, all of these aspects that were taken away. So yeah, you have B, and then we're about to get to C here. I started it very briefly, and we've looked extensively at the condemnation that Israel is due because of the things that were promised through the Mosaic Law. If you read the latter half of Exodus, it makes it very clear that God instituted very real punishments that would befall the Israelites if they could not keep the commandments. This is a great example. And Joel is one fantastic example, and you see this in a lot of these small prophets, that they pass judgment upon Israel. And there is a few things that I did want to mention here before we get too deep into it, and it does pertain to kind of how we interpret this entire book. It is important that we realize we are not members of the Mosaic Covenant. We are not part of the Mosaic Covenant. We are part of the New Covenant in Christ, and that is true. And it is true that we are not technically bound by the promises or condemnations that are laid out in Exodus. That much is also true. We are a different people in a different time setting, in a whole different covenant and dispensation period that has nothing to do with that which Moses brought about to an entire group of people about 1500 BC. However, that hardly makes this obsolete, and there are still very obvious general truths that we can draw from this, and very obvious similarities between the church and the new covenant at large that we can draw from this. So we do want to take this book with not necessarily with the most literal understanding that we will suffer these exact same fates. Obviously, we're in an entirely different context regardless, right? We are a people that, I hope and pray, we have been regenerated, we have been redeemed, we have been reborn. And we apply to a very different covenant, as the book of Hebrews really speaks at to a great extent and discusses in a great deal of detail, which I encourage you to look at for covenant theology. But we also realize, and perhaps the most poignant aspect of Joel here, is that the character of God, which is unchanging, is very much on display. And the character of God is still very much wrathful against sin and evil, and it also is very long-suffering, as the text says. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love, verse 13. And these are the aspects of the character of God that we deal with daily and we know to be true. And obviously, we can also see some very general truths that absolutely apply to the church at large, and it especially is encapsulated here in the whole understanding of not only is the sinner going to lose their livestock and their farm and their crops, and the locusts, the Assyrians, are going to come in and just systematically destroy everything. But also their offerings are cut off, specifically their grain and drink offerings, i.e. their goodwill relationship with the Lord is cut off. And I will still absolutely argue that one of the greatest truths you can draw from this book is that even to this day, no matter your covenant, there are still very real consequences for disobeying and rebelling against the Lord. And I absolutely will argue they are not just spiritual. They will manifest themselves physically. They will manifest themselves materially. If not only your relationship with the Lord is cut off, but it will affect the rest of your material life on this planet. And I think sinful humanity, the unregenerate sinful humanity, is example number one of that entire thesis. But getting back to Joel here, I wanted to speak a moment on its interpretation and then also just a little bit about its history. I know I mentioned last week that we think it's largely set about the 8th or 9th century B.C. The Assyrian Empire reached its height about the 7th B.C. That when its height being it reached all the way from what would be now modern-day Iraq to up into Turkey a little bit, down into Israel and even some sections of Saudi Arabia. It was massive in its control. And as the prophet describes, they were unlike any people before them in verse 2 because they developed iron weapons. That was the first time that had happened in the Middle East. And that was a big deal for a lot of these states and civilizations around them. And you can find this recorded if you want to look at the Assyrian destruction. They are the first major calamity that's visited upon Israel. You can read about it in 2 Kings 15. I'm just going to summarize it very briefly. Really, chapters 15 through 19 kind of detail the background for us. This is in the middle of the two nations divide of Israel, right? If you're familiar with the story, all since the descendants of Solomon, there's been really two nation states that instead of one unified Israel that have existed, one is the northern tribes, Israel, and they have a capital in Samaria. That's where the king lives, is in Samaria, and he's capitaled there because the southern tribe, Judah, all by itself, is capitaled in Jerusalem. They control the holy city, and they're very much rivals. They're not friends. They are very much at odds with one another, and not only based on their civil war that they fought some years ago, but as you can see, and as the book of 2 Kings progresses, Samaria in the northern kingdom gets progressively worse and worse. They do not follow the Lord. They embrace all kinds of pagan idols. 2 Kings 15 actually details and tells us that the northern kings of Israel eventually just got to a point where they saw Assyria coming as a threat, and so they just basically negotiated tribute. So, in other words, don't conquer us. We know you're a lot bigger and badder, so we'll pay you gold. And there's actually a point where the king of Samaria strips altars and temples for the gold that he can find, and Hezekiah does the same thing in a few chapters, to pay off the king of Assyria. They pay tribute. But as you can imagine, and even you can see in most world experience scenarios, if one country has a much bigger stick than the other country and the other one says, don't hit me, what typically happens? They get hit anyway, regardless. So it doesn't work. The Assyrians take the tribute, and then they come a few generations later, and they wipe out northern Israel. And that's the point in 2 Kings 18 and 19 where Israel ceases to exist in its northern form. Those tribes are gone. And they are never seen again. They are effectively wiped out by the Assyrian Empire in great length. And you can also see in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah's dealings with the Assyrians. This is their first major deportation. If you remember, Courtney preached on this a long time ago, or when he got to preach one sermon and never got to preach the second half. He spoke about Hezekiah's dealing with the same problem. The Assyrians affect Judah, the southern kingdom, and Hezekiah is a righteous man, the text states. He is a young and righteous king. He comes to the throne very young, still follows the Lord, and also is forced to strip the temple of its gold to pay off the king of Assyria and pay tribute. Doesn't eventually turn out to much. He does evade deportation this time, and you can also read about it in 2 Chronicles 28 if you want to look at the history of it. But in short, bottom line is, the Assyrians come and they effectively just wipe out the northern half of the empire. And they leave Hezekiah in the south and have to go home and face home problems before they can quite get to Hezekiah. So he is eventually saved. He's not deported. That will come with the Babylonians much later. But Joel is dealing with that scenario. And so this tells us a great deal about Joel. This tells us in a lot of ways he's still preaching to the vast majority of Israel, and namely the 10 tribes, right? The judgment that he is speaking of is very much going to befall the northern half of Israel, and to some extent the southern half. They will get raided and pillaged, even if they are allowed to remain freestanding. And remember, this judgment is so systematic and destructive that it's like locusts. There's multiple waves that will make sure if one misses something, the other three will get it. That's how serious this absolute devastation of a pagan people is. But you get to verse 12, and you see a distinct change of thought. I want to read this section one more time. "Yet even now, declares the Lord," I'm in chapter 2, verse 12, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. For who knows whether or not he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain and drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people." This interesting side note, this tells us a little bit about fasting here. The fast is called for when there's an urgent crisis of repentance, right? We got to get the fast together, not necessarily for dietary purposes, because we are in a spiritual crisis problem right here. We need a fast quickly. "Call the solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." This is so serious and so urgent that even newlyweds are supposed to abandon their wedding and their bedchamber to come and help repent and be part of the solemn assembly. That's how urgent this is. "Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations.' Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" And then notice the change. "Then the Lord will become jealous for his land and have pity on his people. And the Lord answered," past tense, "and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil.'" There's all your offerings. "And you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." What does this mean? This is interesting. A point of note of geography here. The northerner is described here as being driven into the east and the west, but the Assyrians came from the east. They're lodged in the east. They are settled in the Mesopotamian River Valley there, but to cross the desert there, they actually have to go up and around. If you look at a map, and most scholars say this, you look at a map of how armies crossed deserts in ancient times, you can imagine it was very rough, feeding hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands of men across long distances of sand with very little water. If you know of any fair amount of military history, you know logistics is half the battle. So in order to feed and clothe and have your army hydrated, what they would actually do to cross over to Israel is they go up and around. They follow the Tigris and the Euphrates River up to their basins, go up through what would be now a little bit of Turkey, and then come back down instead of cross the desert. That's how armies crossed back and forth there. So they are the northerners in that sense. The Assyrians are still the northerners. We're talking about the same people. They just had to cross from the north and then come back down. But then the text goes on, and it makes it clear. "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears fruit, the fig and the vine give their full yield." So here we have the restoration, right? The redemption, which is our letter B, right? The Lord takes away all the agriculture in the first half, right? Even to the point where the cows can't eat and they themselves are being punished. But it says here, it's all restored, right? Everything's going to bear fruit again. The pastures are going to be green. The figs and the vines are going to come back. "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the later rain, as before." So one more note about the agriculture of this land. There's an early rain and a later rain, and they're typically spring and fall. That's just how their agricultural seasons worked. You would have the early spring rains, and then much later, about August, September, by our calendar, they would pour again and it would wet the land. So he's saying everything's going to be restored. The seasons are going to operate like normal. Everything's going to go back to being planted and rained on and wet just like when it's supposed to be. Everything will be restored. The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, and my great army, which I sent among you. Still calls the Assyrians his great army. They're a bunch of ironclad pagans, but they are used and they are absolutely his as an instrument of God to bring about what he wishes, and they were designed for that purpose. And you shall eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people will never again be put to shame. So this is interesting. This is a big passage. I know I just read a massive section, but you kind of have two halves, even in this subsection here. You have the repentance, the sorrow, right? Go and be sorrowful for your sin, is the call of Joel. Even to the point of you bring your nursing infants and your brand new newlyweds, right? All of them need to go and repent. Every single human soul. And this really gives us a fantastic description, not only of how sinful these people are, and we know ultimately, we know this card to be true. This is not the case, right? They do not repent, at least the northern half does not. But regardless of that, he still calls them to demonstrate repentance through a sorrow, through mourning, through weeping. The priests are described as weeping between the vestibule and the altar. This tells us a great deal about repentance. And you will find nowhere in Scripture where repentance is divorced from a very real and genuine sorrow over sin. Sorrow is always described as a part of repentance. It is something that when we understand the depth of our own depravity and the holiness of God should force us to realize how serious and how sobering our sin and our depravity really is. And you know what I'm not saying? This is not to say that repentance is purely emotional. That's not my point. This is not to say that emotions drive our judgment or our doctrine in any such way or speaking of terms. That's not what I'm saying. But you will nowhere find in Scripture where repentance is removed from sorrow, even fasting, right? As we know from Matthew, which we've been looking at extensively, right? Fasting was often part of it, and it is right here, right? Fasting, consecrate a fast, because it's supposed to be an event in which you realize how holy God is and how absolutely failed we have become before him without the help of Christ. So, I'm not saying that emotions are that which we base our theology, our doctrine, or all of our actions upon, but what I am clearly saying is that God does not divorce the obedience of the mind from obedience from your heart as well and your emotional center. He expects both to serve him. And while your heart is, yes, I realize your heart is imperfect and our hearts are, as Jeremiah describes, desperately wicked, and we are in the process of being perfected. We are in the process now of being sanctified and having new hearts. It is still our point. It is still very much our task to bring it to a point of obedience to him, and that very much includes genuine sorrow over sin. I'm not saying that every time you sin and you repent that you need to be weeping or crying or broken up in tears, but what I am very much saying is that we need to realize how serious it is and how it should affect your heart, that you have broken not only your obedience and your holiness, but your relationship with Christ when we sin, and it should have a very real effect upon your heart, and if it doesn't, then perhaps we need to check the hardness of our hearts. But God calls the people here to do just that, to take seriously repentance. And then we see, in the midst of this chiastic section here, section B, the nature of God on the other side, right? He's on the first side, he demonstrates wrath. On the second side, he is described in two ways specifically in verse 13. He is slow to anger and also gracious and merciful. This tells us several things about the nature of God, right? Even in the midst of dealing with a people that for all intents and purposes have become effectively the same as the pagans around them, right? a people that are so immersed in their idolatry and their sins. And you can see this in 2 Kings chapters 15 and forward, and I encourage you to do so. He still is slow to anger. He still is gracious and merciful. He is not a God who seeks out personal pleasure in destroying the Israelites. He is a God who is slow, and this is used several times throughout the Psalms as well. He is slow to anger. His anger does not burn quickly. He genuinely desires their well-being, right? He is a patient God. He is the actual Hebrew text here. Usually when you see that word slow to anger, it's actually a Hebrew euphemism, and it's actually literally translated of long nose. And this is one of those interesting statements of the ancient Hebrew that is so fascinating. It actually says he's, and it's used as an anthropomorphism in so many ways, not that God has a physical nose, but it was a phrase that was commonly used in this culture to say, this man does not get angry very often because he doesn't flare his nostrils like this. Like you think of someone who's angry, they flare their nostrils. God does not do that. He has a long nose to indicate he doesn't get angry very often. He's a God who is genuinely long-suffering. He is a God who is patient. He does not seek the destruction of the Israelites. He takes no joy from it, and he holds off as long as possible, even to the point of sending them Joel, right? So that they would hopefully repent. So even while he is fully faithful to his original covenant, he's going to visit the punishment upon them for their breaking of Exodus law, and he's going to do it. And we know that happens in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. He's a God who is slow to anger. He is someone who does not demonstrate in instantaneous wrath and destruction upon evil and sin, even while being just and good. And we know that because we're still here, right? So even then, even in the midst of this horrible place where he's dealing with a rebellious and unrepentant people, God still desires to show them mercy. And that should tell us a great deal about the character of God. That should tell us a great deal about the character of our Savior. God is so long-suffering that in spite of our many failures and sins and evils and disobedient ways, even though he could end us instantaneously, his grace and his mercy is enough to suffer through all of these things that his people have done to him and still offer them repentance and still give them mercy. And I know we're not part of the Mosaic Law, and we have not necessarily entered into a covenant where we're threatened with specific punishments for breaking specific laws, but make no mistake, generally speaking, we absolutely deserve this exact same fate, right? That should be pretty straightforward. We are no different than the rebellious Israelites at our core were it not for the grace of Christ. And God absolutely visits wrath upon the evil and disobedient alike. So we are not unlike the people of Israel. This is something Paul makes very clear, right, in future letters, is that the Israelites, if nothing else, are most definitely an example to us as the church here and now. Now, I know, unfortunately, in this scenario, the Lord ordained this was not going to be the case, at least with the northern half of the kingdom. We know the Israelites do not heed this call to repentance, and they do not return to God, and they will end up being conquered and deported by Assyria, and they will never be heard of again in large part. They will effectively start to slowly disappear from the map. But notice how the promise of restoration extends all the way to the bottom, which is the second section here in in this section, which I know is a big section, verses 12 through 27, the restoration, right? If you repent, what happens? Everything is fixed, all the way down to the bottom, all the way down to the cattle having grass again. It's restored. Everything is going to be fixed and restored. The herds will be able to eat again. The offerings are going to be available. You'll have grain and wine and oil that you can actually use to offer your offering, right? One of the fundamental problems with your fields being barren is that you have nothing to offer. The Lord says, I will make sure you have something to make offering to or with. And note that this does not come without serious repentance, but it also includes the fact that everything will be reversed for the repentant. Everything will be restored. He even describes the fact the locusts' plague will be reversed. Everything that the locusts took were going to be restored all the way down. And then perhaps the most fascinating aspect here, the last couple of verses, you will know who God is. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten in verse 25. And then in verse 27 and verse 26 are perhaps the most poignant of this restoration letter B that we're in right here, which is why he does this. Why God chooses to restore. Why does he do it? So that you will know that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. Imagine a pagan people that have no interest in the Lord. They've been warned. They've been told many times to put away their pagan ways, and they don't, and they continue living just in sheer apathy and uncaring about the Lord and just genuine rebellion. And so what happens, and they have this massive wrath visited on them, just people, an army that's described like locusts. They just are completely devastated. And then after that wrath comes this much mercy, that they're totally and completely restored, even to the point where God reverses what the locusts did. What is that going to do in the heart of a genuinely repentant person? You're going to realize who God is in a very real and poignant way that you have not realized for generations. You will see wrath, and you will see also incredible mercy and grace, and then you will know who the Lord your God is. And specifically in verse 27, there is none else, right? He does this for his glory. He does this to remind his people who he is. Because when they have this calamity and then they also have restoration, they'll remember who God is. He works in very real ways upon this earth to demonstrate all of his aspects so that people will be reminded. They don't worship him previously because they do not consider him praiseworthy. But when you have this massive outpouring of both wrath and grace, it eliminates that. He becomes very praiseworthy, doesn't he, in our sinful human minds? So God does this to demonstrate his glory as a necessity among his people, and that it is central to his motivation of both the destruction of sin and also the restoration of his people. And he does this to completely reverse everything that happened previously. And now we're going to look at letter C, which is the center of this book. And even speaking in terms of word count, you can kind of do the math and you can see it's pretty close. And starts in verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and old men shall dream dreams, and young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who call and escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So this is fascinating. What are we describing now? Starting in verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward. So this is interesting. All the judgment's going to happen. All the restoration is going to happen. And then after all of that, what happens? Afterward, my spirit will be poured out on all flesh. What are we describing? We're describing the gospel, right? We're describing the new covenant age. We're describing an age in which the gospel is poured out on all flesh, right? The Holy Spirit indwells all men, not in the sense of a universalism, but in the sense of that it is not now limited to Israel. It is a global event, right? The gospel is genuinely global now. It crosses all nations, all cultures, and all tongues. The Holy Spirit indwells not just Jews or Israelites, but instills many other people as a result of that. What happens? Well, what's described here is miraculous provisions of the Holy Spirit, right? Prophecy, dreams, visions, even male and female servants are going to receive the Spirit of God. What are we describing here? Well, I know there's a couple different theories. And there's some different aspects of this that we could argue for. There's obviously also a great deal of condemning language in verses 30 through 32, right? Blood, fire, the sun will be turned dark, the moon will be turned to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, which we already know in chapters 1 and 2 is described as effectively a miniature judgment day or culminating in the ultimate judgment that is coming. And it seems here we're definitely talking about some kind of ultimate, great, and awesome day of the Lord here in verse 31. So are we talking about the end of the earth? Are we talking about the end of the age? Or are we talking about the gospel? Well, I'm going to believe both in part, and I'm going to make an argument for it here. But this is most definitely the heart of this book. Because here we've completely stopped talking about the judgment due to Israel here and now by the Assyrians. And we've talked about Joel has switched topics to something happening much later, very suddenly, in this book. Now, there are some people and there's some scholars that make an argument that what we're seeing here and what this is talking about is the judgment that is going to come about on the Jewish people in AD 70. And that after Christ comes, he pours out flesh on all spirit, or on all he pours out his spirit on all flesh. And then there's all this stuff that we see from Pentecost and Acts, the visions, the dreams, all that stuff happens. And then immediately following, in AD 70, the Romans come and they wipe out Jerusalem, right? And institute Palestine and effectively destroy the nation of Judah or Judea as completely as they possibly can. And that would definitely qualify as a day of the Lord, most definitely, by our general sense of understanding. But you also see all this very universal language, right? The sun shall be turned to dark and the moon to blood. Now, without broaching too much into eschatology here, there is a school that, a much more post-millennial school that will argue that most times when you see such global language, it's used poetically. It's not meant to be literal. The sun is not literally going to turn dark. The moon's not literally going to turn to blood. This is just meant to describe this very great calamitous event such as AD 70. We can get into all that at another time, but I'm going to argue much more for a literal interpretation here, which is that when you see these global events, and they're not only described here in Joel, but obviously in Revelation, other sections of Scripture, they're described as a very total, awesome, and great day of the Lord, right? Something on a global scale. So there's that way of looking at it. This could be AD 70. This could be kind of linking the gospel age in with the final age as well, in a very real sense. That's another way of looking at it. So you have the gospel. It's poured out on all flesh. You have prophesying and visions, and the Spirit's going to be poured out on even the lowest class of people, male and female servants, which we definitely know to be true in Acts, right? That's what happened in the early Roman church, most definitely. And that was certainly something that came immediately after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So that makes sense to us. I know that opens a whole other can we could get into about spiritual gifts and stuff like that. But for our intents and purposes, I know most of you know where I stand on that. Believing that in the early church age, in the very early sections of Acts, in the early sections of the church, the very early years of the apostles, these things were necessary and they were very much real. Prophecy and visions and things of that nature, even if they have since been removed. But that being said, it's still part of the Holy Spirit that is poured out on all flesh. So you say, okay, so if we take that to be the gospel, and we take this to be Pentecost, and the gospel described in verses 20 and 29, what are we seeing in verses 30 through 32? I believe we're talking about the last and final destruction and judgment that is the great and awesome day of the Lord that you see described in Revelation. Now, it is interesting that if we take that interpretation, both of these are linked simultaneously here. These are both linked in the same age, so to speak. There's going to be the gospel, there's going to be this pouring out of the Spirit, and then after that is going to be this judgment. And it's going to be total, and it's going to be great, and it's going to be awesome. In other words, this describes for us there's not going to be a third covenant, right? This is the final age. This is the last dispensation, if you will. This is the last and final, after the gospel comes, calamities come. The gospel dissemination will be the last and final act before this last stuff occurs. So, that's what we're looking at in this passage. He's very much describing the church age. He's very much describing the new covenant in the blood of Christ, which is going to have all of these things as part of it. The Spirit poured out on the flesh. All these prophetic things are going to happen, and then finally the end, right? Which will be a great and awesome day of the Lord. Because even linked in the midst of this, it says, and those who come, it'll come to pass, future tense, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, right? Paul quotes this directly. And there will be survivors even in the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we know this is true. The day of the Lord, in its final, ultimate sense, in a revelation scenario, will be a great and terrible day for those who are not in Christ, For us, the ones who call on the name of the Lord, we will be saved, and there will be survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, if that's letter C in our chiasm, what's next? B, right? Which was restoration, which was salvation. And you look at chapter 3, and it doesn't look very restorative at first, but bear with me. Let's read the first 8 verses. For behold, in those days and at that time, interesting, okay, something's going to happen in this particular time. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel. That sounds pretty revelation to me, right? Gathering all the nations together into judgment and the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem. On behalf of my people, my heritage Israel, that sounds very much like the last days, because they have scattered them among the nations and divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. Now, what does this tell us? This is interesting. It seems as almost he's describing he suddenly changes topics to slavery. And he does for a minute here. You have sold a boy and a girl for, or traded a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. And then he goes on to condemn Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia. If you were paying me back and I will return it on your own head. And then what becomes of these same people? He's going to return the payment back on them for selling slaves or selling the people of Judah and Jerusalem as slaves. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up for a place from which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. So what's going on here? This is very different. Well, this was something that was very common, and the Lord describes it himself in the verse, you have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks to remove them from their own border. This was very common in ancient warfare and in ancient times. I know I briefed on this briefly last week, that this was how a lot of ancient empires and kingdoms maintained control. To prevent rebellion in the future, to prevent any kind of insurrection or uprising, they would deport them, which is what's going to happen to the northern tribes, right? And then it worked, right? It wiped them out. They never again became a threat. And this is apparently something that God says Tyre and Sidon and Philistia did to Judah. Right? Apparently, and if you remember, Tyre and Sidon are seaports, right? They sit in what would now be modern-day Lebanon. They are fishermen. They are merchants. They are sailors. They are definitely very well associated with the slave trade. And this was very common. And it was something common that everybody, all the pagans were very good at doing in this particular day and age, is capturing low nations that were either down on their luck or had just been devastated, coming in, taking them as slaves, and selling them off to whoever's the highest bidder, in this case, the Greeks. And apparently this was something that was visited upon Jerusalem and Judah. These pagan cities come in after the Assyrians have done what they're going to do and see the tattered state of Judah and Israel, and they help themselves, and they sell off what they can, apparently for so little prices that a prostitution and a little bit of wine will make the deal. And so the Lord condemns these pagans. You say, wait a minute, Alex, that doesn't sound like the B in our chiasm. Hold on. For you've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. What's going to happen to these people? Right? I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah. So he's going to reverse it, just like he did in the previous A and B, right? There's this judgment, and then it's reversed, right? Everything's restored. Then you have the gospel described very briefly in letter C. You come down to the B again, and the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem are reversed. They're set on their head. Instead of you being sold as slaves, I'm going to sell your slavers as slaves from your hand. As an ironic statement of the judgment of God. And then we see that it's described that the Lord makes it very clear that for the sins that these people have visited upon the Israelites, you see verse 9. And following, and really the end of the book. I'm going to read pretty much to the end here. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord, and let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of derision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and their stars withdraw their shining. Again, we see the judgment of all these nations linked together with cataclysmic events like the sun being dark and the moon being turned to darkness or red, right? Very Revelation. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people and a stronghold to his people Israel. So here, you see the reverse again, right? Now where is the judgment? On the nations, right? Out here. But what's going to happen to those that are restored? He's a refuge for his people. He's a stronghold to the people of Israel. So that you shall know I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. So we see the restoration here. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and the water in the valley of Shittim. And Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. And I will avenge their blood, the blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So, we see both the bee here in this section, right? The restoration. The total completion of God's people is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And then we finally see the judgment, the letter A, that we opened in the beginning of the book. What's going to happen to all these people that afflicted Israel and Judah? What's going to happen to all these pagan nations that have been their plague for so long? And what is ultimately, as we know, going to happen in the final sense of the great judgment that will be the case when Christ returns, right? They will be judged, and they will be found condemned, and the Lord will absolutely desolate them, is the word that is translated in the ESV, right? They will be desolate. Egypt and Edom, all their plagues will be completely wiped out. And then finally, the juxtaposition is really centered on, you will know that I am the Lord your God, right? The centrality of this book. Because when you see what God has done to his enemies and to those who afflict his people, and you see firsthand the wrath and the destruction that he visits, and then you also at the same time see that he is a refuge, see that he is the one who restores, he's the one who pours out his spirit on all flesh, he is the one who gathers all his people back together again, you will know his mercy and his grace, right? That he did not leave us in those sorry estates, and that he is going to bless them and bring back their prosperity. So you see the grace and the wrath of God, and then you know exactly who is God in that final day. There's no question at that point. Now I'm going to close there. There's a lot of theology I've kind of brushed over very briefly and have not been as thorough as I would otherwise like to be, or we'd be here for a few months. So this has just really been a survey of this book, so to speak, and I'm looking forward to getting back into Matthew next week. But in conclusion, I just want to look at a few major points of Joel, and you could really thematically summarize it in a few ways. And the first one is most definitely repentance, right? You see the call for repentance among the apathetic and those who rebel openly against the Lord with uncaring thought throughout the first half of the book, right? Repentance is a major theme. To the point where he even says, rend your hearts and not your garments. These are people who are going to have their offerings removed from them, right? Because the relationship is broken and it's going to affect them in a material way. So we need to be a people that also mimic the people of God in this text, in this age, and in this covenant, in that we live repentant lifestyles. In that it is something that is characterized with real and genuine sorrow over sin. And not just that. I'm nowhere saying that repentance is purely emotional, but it is something that should cause us sorrow. There's a lot of people that demonstrate a lot of sorrow over sin and then do it tomorrow and then go right back to it. That would be a very different issue. But the Lord makes it clear. If you are apathetic towards the Lord, there will be real consequences. And the second theme is obviously the restoration, right? The recall of his people, that he is long-suffering, that he will restore the repentant, that he will bring them back and rebuild them to the point at which they don't even have any scars from the previous judgment, right? The locusts are going to be reversed. There's going to be grass for the cows in the fields. Everything will be resolved in its complete and total sense because his mercy and his grace is great. But then both of those things come about for what reason? Why does he want us to experience this grace and this mercy and also the wrath, or at least know of it, so that you will know he is God and there is none other, the text states. And if nothing else, the day of the Lord will most certainly be a showcase that he is God and there is none other like him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for being a God who is holy, that you are infinite in every way, that you show infinite love and infinite grace to us in the giving us of your Son and the substitution of our sins on the cross, and that you also are a God who will visit judgment upon the unrepentant, upon the apathetic, upon those who do not turn to you in repentance and faith. And I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded of how great you are, that you are God and there is no other, and that we would be in awe of your greatness. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.